Hear the word of God. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is the word of the Lord. Over these next number of weeks, as we prepare for Easter, as we go through what we call Lent, we're going to be thinking together about the cross. And the cross is certainly at the heart of our faith, so much so that it has become our symbol as Christians. It's really a strange logo in many ways. It's like if we used an electric chair or a lethal injection needle on our flag or on top of our churches. For the cross was, in its day, an instrument of execution. In fact, when we see some of the first graffiti that we find that mocks the Christian faith, in a couple of places we see graffiti that Roman soldiers drew that mock Jesus and that mock Christians because they worshipped an executed God who died as a criminal, as if he died by lethal injection or on the electric chair. The cross was a means of execution for criminals. So it remains as a symbol, but it is increasingly unpalatable to many around us. And most of us as Protestants have gotten used to having just a cross. For our Roman Catholic friends, they use a full crucifix. The difference between a crucifix and a cross is that a crucifix has a figure on it. And these days, we've done a lot of thinking about crucifixes in Montreal and in Quebec. You may have heard the news that after the renovations are done at the City Hall in Montreal, they won't be replacing the crucifix. Now, very interestingly, in the City Hall chambers, the crucifix is placed very, very discreetly. It's placed not over the speaker's chair, but over the door when you come in and out. And apparently the reason it was placed there is that it was placed there to remind the members of City Council who had taken an oath at the beginning of their term that they had promised to be just to God when they started their terms. They no longer take that oath, but the crucifix has remained. And we've got the news now that as the crucifix and other fixtures have been removed for renovation, when the renovations are complete, the crucifix will not be reinstalled in the city chamber. Now, the crucifix stays where it is, apparently, in our National Assembly in Quebec City. But there, it's very prominent. It sits over the speaker's throne. And when it was placed, there was interesting response to it. Maurice Duplessis, our premier during the period that we call La Grande Noirceur, is the one who put the crucifix there for the first time over the speaker's throne in the National Assembly. Several weeks after it had been reinstalled, there was an election, and in one of the ridings in Montreal, we elected a Jewish member of the Legislative Assembly. Maurice Duplessis was an anti-Semite. He had no patience for this Jewish colleague in the chamber. And one day, as he rose to a point of order, Maurice Duplessis shouted him down and told him to sit down. Nobody wants to hear from you. You're the only Jew in here. And this gentleman pointed to the cross and said, actually, there's two of us in here now. But the question at the heart of our faith is, why the cross? Why did Jesus have to die? Why did it have to end so brutally? The story started so nicely with everybody liking Jesus, with him saying nice things, with him doing miracles. Everybody loved him. He gave free food and free water. Everything was great. Why suddenly do you have to wreck this story with this awful moment at the cross? When I started at McGill, my first course of studies was film and communications, and so I watched a lot of movies, and I never lost that. And for years, when I was traveling on business and then traveling for the Bible Society, as I took a lot of international flights, I got to see a lot of movies. And we had friends in the congregation where Debbie and I served who had a number of teenagers at home, and their teenage kids always wanted to rent movies. Now, I may have to explain this to you. There was this thing called Blockbuster Video. There was no Netflix. You had to physically get in your car, drive to a place where you'd rent the little box with the movie in it that you would take home and watch, and then you'd actually have to rewind it before bringing it back. Some of us remember that. Anyway, some of our friends in that church used to come to me for movie suggestions because they wanted to watch good action movies with their teenagers, but they wanted to watch movies that were okay, that had nothing objectionable. And one of my problems is that I wound up seeing a lot of movies in airplanes. And I don't know if you realize this, but the movies they show you in airplanes, they take out the bad parts. If they're swearing, they do a voiceover. If there's a scene that you just see a little bit too much of somebody that you're not supposed to see, they cut that scene out. And if there's a scene that's a little too violent, they cut that scene out too. And that's why sometimes when you watch a movie on the airplane, the guy says, "Oh, shoot," and you watch his lips move, and that's not what he said. And then suddenly there's a jump in the action. There seems to be a scene missing. It's because there's a scene they don't want to show you in a plane when there's kids that are there. And so I'll never forget, there was this great action movie with one of the great action heroes, and I'd forgotten. I'd seen it on the plane, and these parents wanted to watch it. Their teenagers wanted to see it and said, "Is the movie okay?" And I sat there, and I thought back, and I said, "Yeah, I watched the whole movie. It was fine, except I forgot that I saw it on a plane with all the bad parts removed." The next Sunday, they had a couple of choice words for me. So we think about the Christian story. We think about the story of the Lord Jesus. We think, wouldn't it be nice if it ended sort of three chapters before the end of the gospel, before Jesus gets beaten up and rejected and executed? It would be such a nice story. So why? Why the cross? Why did Jesus have to die? And we want to unpack that a little bit over the next 4 or 5 weeks. Wouldn't the story be just as nice and just as good if it ended before that? And part of the response to the question is what exactly was happening when he was dying? What was he trying to achieve? What was the point of his death? And so over the next 4 or 5 Sundays, we want to unwrap together 5 theories, 5 different reasons people have suggested about what it is that was happening at the cross. What Jesus did at the cross was so overwhelming, so complete, and so thoroughly perfect that we can't, with just one image, explain it properly. And so we need 4 or 5 different pictures. And the Bible, in fact, uses 4 or 5 different images. And none of these images is perfect. They all come a little short, but they all tell us part of it. You know, it's kind of like sometimes when you're trying to explain the Trinity to children or to people who've never heard about the Trinity before. And we use a lot of these examples. We go, well, you know, the Trinity is like, you know, it's like water. You know, sometimes water is ice and it's solid, and sometimes it's liquid, and sometimes it's a gas, it's vapor. Well, that gets the idea, but that's not exactly it. Because the Trinity isn't the same God appearing in 3 different ways. It's 3 different people, but they're one. And then some people say, well, you know, it's like an egg. There's the shell, and there's the white, and there's the yellow, but they're all the egg. But that's not quite right, because the 3 members are. And so when we think about the theology we've got in the scriptures, it's hard to come up with just one image. And there's about 12 different pictures that I used. But over the next 5 weeks, I want us to focus in on just 5 of them. And I debated when I started going through this whether I would use the technical terminology with you. And I decided I would. And I think you can handle it. And I'll explain the hard words to you if you need that. But it's nice because people will ask you these questions, and it's nice for you to be able to respond and to use the words. We want to think this morning about what was probably one of the earliest explanations for why Jesus was at the cross. And it's been called the moral influence theory. The moral influence theory. In some ways, this is where the church started. In the 3rd century, Augustine, that you may have heard of, leaned this way. And then Peter Abelard championed this cause a little bit later. And during the Middle Ages, there was a resurgence to it. And I think in many ways, this is the theory that most people subscribe to. Even a lot of people outside the church who've only heard little bits and pieces about Jesus and about the cross, I think this is what they assume is happening at the cross, the moral influence theory. And I want to tell you why that is, why it's so popular. In this view, the core of Christianity, what Christianity is about, is positive moral change. God wants you to be a better person. And the reason he sent Jesus is to teach you and show you how you can be a better person. And when Jesus came, he wanted to teach us how to be better people, and he did that by the words that he taught. He did that by the way he led his life. He did that with the miracles he performed. And finally, he did that by accepting to become a martyr for his ideas. But Jesus' goal was to teach us, you and I, how to be better people. And this theory really suggests that there's a gradual process. Over your time as a Christian, you read the words of Christ, you read the scriptures, you interact with other Christians, and slowly, gradually, a step at a time, you become a better person. You make better decisions, and you become kinder, and you love people a little more, and your life pleases God a little more as you learn to follow the example of Jesus. And there are many passages in the scriptures that talk about us following the example of Jesus. Even the text we read this morning from 1 Peter encourages us to do that. In that text, Peter is talking to employees who work for a really hard boss, who's demanding and who's unreasonable. And Peter says, you know what? You sometimes you're in situations where you just have to grit your teeth and just bear it. And you're in a hard circumstance, but you keep having to be kind and positive in return, and people mistreat you, but you don't want to retaliate in harshness and cruelty, and so you follow the example of Jesus, who went right to the cross, and even when people mistreated him, when he didn't deserve it, he was still kind, and he didn't yell back, and he didn't cuss back, and so we follow the example of Jesus, and there are several passages in the scriptures that lead us that way. And this explanation is very, very popular today for two reasons. The first reason this theory is very popular today is that it eliminates the need for anything miraculous or transcendent about Jesus. You don't have to worry about the resurrection. You don't have to worry about the claims Jesus made about being God. You don't have to worry about the miracles. Those can all just be myths. Jesus was just this really good person. You know, the kind of person you don't meet every day. And he was just such a good guy, such a good moral person. And just by the example of his life, he encourages us to be better people, to treat our wives better, to be better neighbors, to be better to our parents, to have positive moral change in the community. He's like a Nelson Mandela or Martin Luther King Jr. Jesus is that kind of person. And in a way, for a lot of people today, that works. Because we read the Gospels, and there's this weird stuff in there about miracles, and about changing water into wine, and about making blind people see, and about raising people from the dead, and about Jesus coming back from the tomb. And in our scientific mind today, whoa, that's a little heavy. You know, I'm not sure I'm ready for that. And so it's a little easier to think about Jesus, who was just a good guy. And, you know, he lived his life right. And he shows us how to do it. And we can agree with that, right? That doesn't challenge anybody. It just sort of pushes us to be slightly better people. The second reason why this is a very popular theory today is that contrary to the gospel, this theory is very complementary to us. This theory says to you and I, you know, God wants you to be better. And if you can try a little harder, you can make it. I'm okay. You're okay. We're basically good people. We just need to all to work a little bit harder. And we can make it. And you know, you read good biographies and you know, you watch positive things on TV and you follow the example of good people like Jesus and you can be a better person and God will be happy with you. And see, that's very complimentary. And that's really easier for me to accept than the message that's at the core of the gospel. Here's our problem. Even in texts like the one we read today in 1 Peter, where it encourages us to follow the example of Jesus, to strive to be better people, there is this bombshell in this text that hits you between the eyes. And that is, in fact, pretty insulting to our human self-esteem. In verse 24, in the text that we read, I don't know if you caught it, it says this. Speaking about Jesus going to the cross, it says, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He bore our sins in His body on the tree. Now, it doesn't say that Jesus was a great teacher and he taught you and I how to go to the cross to die for our own sins. That's not what it says. He didn't go to the cross to teach us that if you try hard enough, you too can die for your sins and you can be okay. It says that Jesus died for our sins. And that's pretty brutal. Because it says that the Jesus that you see on the cross, on the crucifix, stripped and beaten and abused and whipped and nailed to that cross, it's your fault and mine that he's there. He's doing something for you and I that we could not do on our own. When Paul, probably in the clearest passage where he does this, explains the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, he uses just three or four expressions to remind the people in Corinth about what the Christian gospel is. And this is what he says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and he appeared to Cephas, then the 12th, and he goes on with resurrection appearances. Now, I want you to note a couple things here. First of all, this is not accidental. Jesus wasn't a good man who came, but he was a little too radical. He got himself in trouble, and unexpectedly, he got himself condemned to death, and they crucified him at the cross. He was a good guy, got himself in trouble. Too bad, it could have ended better, but he sort of misstepped, and he made the Roman authorities a little too mad. No. The cross was not a plan B. The cross was not a plan B that happened because Jesus was a little too good or a little too naive. The cross was plan A. It always was plan A, according to the scriptures. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. The scriptures are the Old Testament, ahead of time, before the fact. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, again and again through the Old Testament, the Messiah is going to come and he's going to die and he's going to die for our sins. Jesus was not surprised. He was not cut short. This was the plan all along. Christ died for our sins. Of the five theories we're going to look at together, the moral influence theory is really the one that comes the shortest of explaining what happened. Now, I don't want to take anything away from the passages that tell us that we have things to learn about our behavior when we look at Christ at the cross. When we look at the way he suffered, when we look at the way he responded to hostility, when we look at the way he handled doing his Father's will when his Father's will was unpleasant, all of those things we need to learn from as believers. But Jesus didn't just go to the cross to make a point about how good we can be if we try a little harder. In fact, bottom line, Jesus goes to the cross and dies to do something that we are entirely, completely unable to do for ourselves. And at the heart of our thinking over these next 4 weeks, will be haunted by this thought that Jesus Christ died for our sins. So the question is, how does that work? How do you do the math on that? How does one person going to be nailed to a cross 2,000 years ago take care of the sins of billions of people? How do you do the math on that? How does that work? Okay, bear with us. Over the next 4 weeks, this is what we want to think about. And there are four different words, four different images that are used in the Bible to express how the death of Jesus at the cross 2,000 years ago takes care of your sin and my need before God. Hope you join us. Amen.